Well, now we're going to go quickly through the book of 1 Timothy. And there's many things in this book that I would be detained and speak at length about because they're so interesting. But I'm going to have to do what I do on these nights where we try to take a whole book in a single session. I'm going to have to move quickly, so I'm not going to comment on everything. Of course, we do have lectures on our website that are more slow going through the book and a little more detail in the teaching. But we're trying to get an overview of these books each time we get together here. And so we will. On the back of the second page of your notes, I actually have kind of a survey of the book of 1 Timothy that we'll be covering. Okay. Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies and so forth. Now, I want to talk about no other doctrine here. I could comment on some of the other things, but I'll discipline myself for your sake. But when he says you need to charge people that they teach no other doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? The word doctrine in the Greek simply means teaching. It does not clarify what the content of the teaching is, but that they teach no other teachings, meaning no other teachings than the Christian teachings that Paul would approve and other Christian preachers approve. There's certain teachings that belong to the faith. When we hear the word doctrine, I think most of us think in terms of theology, like the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of the devil. In other words, in informational teaching, what we call theological teaching. And that's what we usually call doctrine. And we often might distinguish doctrine from practical teaching. For example, it's common to say, and I've even said this myself many times, that in Ephesians, for example, the first three chapters are about doctrine, and the last three chapters are about practical living. Same thing with Colossians. The first two chapters, we say, is doctrine. By that, we mean theology. And the latter chapters are practical. As if teaching is somehow in contrast to practical. The truth is that Paul, more often than not, when he uses the word doctrine, meaning teaching, is talking about doctrines about practical living. He's not talking most of the time about esoteric theological concepts such as are also known in the, you know, there is such a thing as theological concepts, and I'm very fascinated by them. I think most serious Christians are. And of course, Christians divide into different camps on certain theological controversies. But I know that, for example, some churches have made it their goal to teach sound doctrine, as they would call it. And by that, they usually mean their own theological camps, set of theological beliefs about whether it's the end times or about, you know, the doctrines of grace, as they call them, which is Calvinism, or other you know, theological things like that they call sound doctrine. At least their view is sound doctrine. Everything else is false doctrine. Now, when they see a verse like this, charge people that they don't teach any other doctrine, many readers will say, okay, make sure they're not teaching against the Trinity. Make sure they're not teaching against, you know, our view of premillennialism or something like that. But those are not the kinds of things that Paul's referring to as doctrine. We can see it very clearly in the pastoral epistles. For example, a little further on down in verse 8 through 10, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what is contrary to sound doctrine? Bad behavior is contrary to sound, you know, murdering your father and mother, it's kind of bad behavior. Being a kidnapper, an adulterer, you know, this is what's contrary to sound doctrine. So what is sound doctrine? Teaching against that kind of stuff. Sound teaching is teaching about righteous behavior. Now, I'm not saying that sound teaching doesn't also include, at times, good theology, but what Paul's concerned about here is behavior, the way people behave. And he says this kind of bad behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, let me show you something in Titus, which is, again, one of these pastorals. He also uses the term in chapter 2 of Titus. Chapter 2 of Titus says in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Okay, so he's got this interest in sound doctrine again. And he gives examples of what it means to teach sound doctrine. What do you teach? Well, you teach that the elder men be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, the older women, may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's sound doctrine. How do I teach sound doctrine? I teach the old men to be reverent and not drink too much. Teach the old women to be reverent, don't drink too much. And teach the old women to teach the younger women to be good housewives and good mothers and good wives and not gossips and so forth. In other words, sound doctrine is teaching people how to live. Jesus gave the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28 in verses 19 and 20. He said, you go and make disciples and teach them. Okay, what is the teachings? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the commands of Christ are what the apostles were told to teach people to do. And this is no doubt why the early church was characterized by good behavior. And perhaps why the modern church is not so much. In fact, if you talk about how people have to behave well or they should be removed from the church, as Paul often said they should be, and even Jesus said in Matthew 18, people today say, well, we can't expect people to behave well. I mean, we'd all be kicked out of here. If we kick people out for sinning. No, well, Christians aren't supposed to sin, but when they do, they repent. But the point is, a church today is more likely to kick you out if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture than if you're living in fornication. They'll tolerate sin, but they don't tolerate differences of opinion about esoteric theology. Thus, the church is turned sound doctrine on its head. Paul, of course, I believe what he did about things, theological, and he expected people to agree with him. But the sound doctrine that concerned him most was not that people would be denying this or that theological proposition, but that they would not be behaving in obedience to Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is not principally your system of beliefs. It is your obedience to Christ as your King and your Lord. And if this was taught today, the churches would have more people who know they're supposed to obey Jesus. They're supposed to live a holy life. They're not allowed to fornicate. They're not allowed to be drunk. They're not allowed to do the things that are forbidden. In other words, sound teaching, which Paul told Timothy to make sure was adhered to, and Titus also, is teaching people how to live like Christians. And he doesn't mention much there about how to believe like Christians. Now, Paul, of course, is concerned about beliefs. In fact, he actually quotes creeds in some of these letters. He'll say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And he'll quote an early creed of the church, which is beliefs. But they're very basic beliefs. Paul never said that to have sound doctrine you had to hold to this or that view of predestination, or this or that view of the millennium, or this or that view of, you know, when tongues would cease or anything like that. Those doctrines are theological controversies today, and there were no doubt theological controversies in Paul's day, but he didn't list those as the things that he was worried about so much. And when he was worried about bad theology, it was usually because bad theology usually was antinomianism, which is the belief that it doesn't matter how you live. That was the more Gnostic and more Greek way of looking at things, and when he had to battle bad theology, it was usually bad theology that gave people permission to live sinfully, just like some of our modern denominations seem to. Now, I don't think any of our modern denominations give people permission outright to live sinfully, but many of them act as if, it doesn't matter that much if you live sinfully because you're saved by grace anyway. And in other words, teaching that you're saved by grace alone, apart from works, is considered to be sound doctrine, even if that belief leads some people to live disobediently to Christ. In fact, it almost, in many churches, removes any way for the church to discipline people who disobey. Because, I believe in Christ. I'm not under the law. I'm saved by grace through faith. Oh, I guess so. So I guess, okay, never mind. We were going to confront you about your mistress, but I guess, now that you mention it, I guess you do believe the right doctrines. No, the right teachings that Paul's concerned about are those teachings that lead people to live in obedience to God in the way they live day by day and in holiness and righteousness. That's what he's talking about. What's contrary to that is bad behavior, disobedient behavior. Christianity is not, we're not justified by works, but the call to be a Christian is a call to good works, the Bible says. Paul said that multiple times and in many of his epistles, and that's certainly true. It's like you don't have to do good works to be born into a family as a child. The baby is born without doing any good works of its own. Someone else brings it into the world, but it is born into a family where it's expected to obey. A child in a family is supposed to obey his parents. Obedience is not what makes him come into the family or what keeps him in the family, but it's his assignment in the family. He's in the family for that, to be a cooperative member of the family under the authority of the parents, until he's old enough to be his own family starter. But the point here is that the obedience of the child is not optional just because obedience is not what made him become a child. We don't become Christians by doing good works. We don't even stay Christians by doing good works. But we are Christians because that is a call to be obedient to God. And that is how Christians are, in fact, required to behave, just like children are required to obey their fathers. So the teaching, very few Christians probably can process all the arcane doctrines and theology that the church councils and the creeds have laid out. I frankly don't even understand all of it myself, and I've been studying it for 53 years or more. But most of those things the creeds said and most of those things the councils discern aren't even explained in the Bible, as if they're not even treated as important subjects. But, in many churches, believing those creeds, believing what those councils say, which almost never have anything to do with the way you live your life, but what, strange doctrines or what, esoteric beliefs you hold, those things are not what the Bible focuses on, but many modern churches do, and that's what they call sound doctrine. In the early church's sound doctrine, you're obeying Jesus. That's what you teach people. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, Jesus said. So Paul's concerned in both his letters to Timothy and to Titus, this doctrine matter. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he says, and this is a great verse here, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Now, he said the purpose of the commandment, some translations say the goal of our instruction. In other words, the reason I give instruction is I've got a goal. The reason for these commandments I'm giving you is this, that you will have love out of a pure heart, you'll have a good conscience, and you'll have an unpretended faith. You'll have sincere faith. Now, faith and love are very important things we hear a lot about in the Bible, a little less frequently about the conscience, though Paul does mention the conscience other places in the pastorals as an important thing. And the conscience, of course, is mentioned again in verse 19 of the same chapter. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Some people have shipwrecked their faith by not maintaining a good conscience. When I was much younger, the first time I went to New Zealand to teach for a school over there, which was in the early 80s, I heard one of the leaders there say something I never heard anyone say before. He said, what we need to be teaching more of for these young people is clean conscience Christianity. What we need to hear more about is clean conscience Christianity. And I thought, that's certainly a scriptural enough, but how come we never hear about that? What is clean conscience Christianity? Well, it's not a Christianity that spends all its time trying to figure out the mysteries of theology, as much as that may be interesting once you've got other things important down. It's teaching how to live with a clean conscience. Many people who have given up a clean conscience have had their faith shipwrecked, Paul said. Well, how do you maintain a good conscience? Well, first of all, by not doing bad things. Have you ever had a guilty conscience? How'd you get that? Usually because you did something that you recognized later was wrong. Maybe not. Sometimes people have a guilty conscience when they haven't done anything because the devil's the accuser of the brethren. The devil just try to bring condemnation, make you feel guilty when you haven't done anything. That's how you have to know the difference between what God cares about and what he doesn't. I mean, if a woman is raised in a church, an old, let's say a Pentecostal holiness church, where they taught that women always have to wear dresses and shouldn't wear any jewelry, well, that the Bible doesn't say that. There's nothing wrong with a woman wearing jewelry or wearing pants, but if you were raised thinking that, and then you move out into another realm where the women do wear jewelry and wear pants, and then the woman doesn't, she might feel guilty, even though it's not anything that she should feel guilty about. That's just her conditioning. The devil will sometimes try to make you feel guilty when you're not, because if he can defile your conscience, he can make you lose your confidence or your faith. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, brethren, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things, but he said, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing his sight. We keep a clean conscience so that our heart doesn't condemn us. How do we do that? By obeying his commandments, John said, and doing the things that please him. If you live obediently to God, there's no reason your conscience shouldn't be clear. If you have disobeyed God and your conscience is not clear, that can be fixed too. In the book of Hebrews, it says, the blood of Jesus sprinkles your heart from an evil conscience. That's just the point. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, yeah, we do sin sometimes, and we are to seek forgiveness. We repent, we confess our sins, and we get cleansed. Then our conscience is clear. The blood of Christ cleanses us from an evil conscience. But better not to get an evil conscience in the first place. To live a clean, conscious life is to consciously be aware that your conscience is telling you all the time that some things are right and some things are wrong. Many people ignore their conscience for whatever reason. And that's, you don't want to ignore a good conscience. You want to maintain a good conscience. If a person stops listening to their conscience, they stop caring about obeying. The conscience, by the way, is not an organ of your body. The conscience just refers to the capacity. It's a sense, like you have sense of music, you have sense of humor, you have senses of sight, you know, and sound, and you have five senses. You have another sense called a conscience. It's just as your eyes give you awareness of the color of the walls, your conscience is a sense of right and wrong. Now, your conscience can be wrong. Paul even warns about people who have a seared conscience. because or cauterized conscience. It's not telling them the truth anymore because they've gone against their conscience so many times. It's calloused. It would normally tell them you're doing the wrong thing, but they can't listen to it anymore because they've stopped listening to it. It's become callous, and so they just do wrong things and don't even know it's wrong anymore. That's a dangerous point to be at. You don't want to get to that place. Maintain a clean conscience, meaning that when your conscience tells you something wrong, don't go there. And if you do go there, repent and go back and maintain a clean conscience, because if you give up on your conscience, you're basically saying, I don't care anymore what's right and wrong. Because that's what your conscience is there for, to make you care about what's right and wrong and give you a sense of that. Paul says, no, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then he later says in verse 19, some people have given up that good conscience and it shipwrecked their faith. Your Christian walk can be destroyed if you ignore your conscience, Paul says. Okay, now Paul does say in 1:8, 1 Timothy 1:8, that the law is good if it's used lawfully. It's not entirely clear how he means that. And, of course, there's a lot of Torah-observant people who think we should be keeping the law, and they might quote this. But actually what Paul's saying is this, because he goes on and says it. He says, here's how you use it lawfully. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and bad people. In other words, the lawful way to use the law is to restrict the bad behavior of bad people. It's not made for people who are already good. Like Christians, the idea is if you're a Christian, God's law is written in your heart. You do from the heart what's righteous because you want to. If you're one of those people, you don't need the law. The law wasn't made for people who are already behaving. It's made for people who are misbehaving. If someone wants to put you under law and you're not even sinning, well, that's not the use of the law. The law is not there to be your Lord. When you're not disobeying God, it's there to correct sinful behavior to people who are living sinfully. It's not the righteous, but the sinners that the law is for. And to use it any other way is to not use it lawfully, not use it the way that Paul said it should be done. I find it interesting in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Counted me faithful? If Paul was a Calvinist, he'd say, God made me faithful. God didn't see anything in you or me to make him trust us. He knew we were totally depraved, Calvinism says. He can't find anything good in anyone. There are no good people. He doesn't find anyone faithful. He doesn't count someone faithful and then, entrust them with things. But Paul said that, Paul could have said it differently, but Paul just didn't know. He'd never heard of Calvinism. It wasn't invented yet. Augustine hadn't written the first lines of Calvinism in the 5th century yet. Paul wasn't a Calvinist. Now, he did believe he was a sinner. And it's even in these epistles, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He was not trying to deny that. But there was something in him that God saw and counted in faith. Says, I'm going to give this guy some responsibility because I count him to be reliable. Now, Paul said being reliable didn't make him not a sinner. He's the chief of sinners. He said he was the worst sinner. And he said he received mercy because God knew he was doing these things in ignorance. But it doesn't mean that there was nothing in Paul that God took into consideration, which is exactly what the Calvinists would argue. He says, no, God counted me faithful, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, the foremost, the first of sinners, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So, he says, I was the worst of sinners. God showed mercy to me just so I'd be an example to others who are bad sinners to realize that, hey, God's mercy is available to sinners. Look what he did for Paul. Now, why did Paul say, I am the chief of sinners? Some people might think he should have said, I was. And some people use the present tense here to argue that Paul was still literally the chief of sinners as he wrote this, which sounds like he is saying that. But I think what he means by that, because he knew that he wasn't living in sin. He knew there's lots of people who are living in sin, and he wasn't. In that sense, he was not the chief of sinners. But I think he meant my record, my criminal record before God is the worst of all. I persecuted the church, you know, and I had no good reason to do that. I was ignorant, foolish. God showed mercy on me, but I did terrible, terrible things. When he says, I'm a terrible sinner, it might be like a reformed, let's say, bank robber who recognized how terrible his crimes were, saying, I'm the worst criminal there is. Referring to his previous behavior, not his present behavior, but still seeing himself, I've got a criminal record that's pretty bad. And I think Paul, although he uses the present tense, I don't think he's literally saying there are no sinners worse than him. Obviously, there are a lot of people worse than Paul. But he recognized that what he had done was so inexcusable that, you know, he ranked very low in terms of personal righteousness because of the record. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Almost sounds like he's done with the book, but he goes on. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus and Alexander were apparently false teachers in the church. You don't deliver people who are not in the church over to Satan. That's what you do as church discipline. The only other time we read of Paul delivering anyone over to Satan was a man in the Corinthian church who, though he was in the church, was living in a gross form of fornication, incestuous fornication. And Paul says, well, we got to deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. This is his early verses in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The only other place we read of delivering someone over to Satan. It's a form of church discipline. So these teachers, we know nothing about them except that they were Christians whose faith was made shipwreck. They were among those that Paul's saying. This has happened to some people like these guys. They were in the church. They were Christians. They're shipwrecked. They're no longer Christians. And beware, don't be like them. They're now under discipline from the church. Chapter 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I do not lie. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, he starts off by saying we need to pray for everybody, and particularly those in authority, governors. Now, he's not saying that they, need our prayers more than most people necessarily, although they might. Sometimes it's the most wicked of men that rise to power in government, and sometimes they are unusually needing mercy and prayer, intercession. But he says the reason that he wants them to pray for the rulers is so that we can lead a peaceable life without being molested by the government. It was common enough where Paul went for the churches to be persecuted by the local governors or by other governmental leaders. Of course, this, after Paul's lifetime, even more, this became a problem with the Romans for the next 2 centuries. But the idea here is that we should pray that the rulers will not interfere with our mission. We're here on a mission from God. They can interfere. They can put us in jail. They can feed us to the lions. They've done that, Christians, before. But he says, pray that that won't happen. So, he says, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life that is unmolested by the government. Pray that the government will leave us alone. And he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. So it's good to be not persecuted. Now, I realize that sometimes people say, and I would even say, sometimes it's good for the church to be persecuted because we get a little complacent. We get a little fat and sassy. We get apathetic, we get unspiritual, we get lured by the world just because we have the luxury of doing so, and persecution tends to change things like that. When persecution comes, Christians who were compromising, they either have to jump ship or get their act together, because you're not going to want to go to jail or take a flogging or get killed for a faith you only half have any interest in. There's churches are full of people who are only partially interested in the gospel, and when persecution comes, a lot of those people will be gone. The others that'll stay, they'll be the ones who are serious about God. And that seems like a good thing for the church to be purged like that. Also, people who are Christian pastors from the communist world back in the 70s mentioned that whereas the churches are very divided from each other denominationally at normal times, under persecution, all the Christians would meet together in the woods or in some underground location, and they didn't care what denomination you were of. If you're just a Christian, that's all that mattered. You felt a kinship for all persecuted Christians if you're one of them. You don't care if they're Catholic or Protestant or any other kind of Christian. The denominations fade away and they have more unity. And these things are true. And so sometimes we think, well, the church in America is so compromised that and so divided, maybe it'd be good if there was some persecution. Maybe it would, separate the wheat from the chaff. Maybe it would bring unity, which God wants in the church. And I will say that is possible. But it's not the best thing. The best thing is for the church to go on and not be compromised, not be divided, and just carry out our mission without the government having to be used as a tool of God to punish us and get us to spank us. It's better if children are disobedient, it's good that a parent is there to discipline them. It's better still that they don't need the discipline, that they just obey. And then, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God, Paul says, is that we actually live a quiet and peaceful life. But he means in obedience, of course, not in compromise and division, things like that. Paul was not tolerant of those things. The goal is to not have constant friction with the government, although the church has had that friction through much of its history. Interesting, he says in verse 4, he says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It also says in verse 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now, there are some streams of theology that say that Jesus didn't die for everyone, that he only died for the elect. And when they come to these verses, they think Paul means all the elect. Jesus died, gave himself a ransom for all the elect ones, and that he wants all, that is all the elect, to be saved. Not all people, certainly. Also, this same doctrinal camp holds that God can save anyone he wants to, but he's only chosen to save a few, the elect, and the rest he doesn't really want to, or else he would save them. But this says God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus died for everyone. And if they say, no, that just means all the elect, well, then how do we deal with verse 1, where he says that prayers and supplications should be given thanks made for all men? That's the same all men, that God wants all men to be saved. It's the same all that Jesus died and gave himself a ransom for. But the men in verse 1 include kings and people like that who aren't particularly Christians. That's praying for the lost, not just for the elect. And yet Jesus died for the same all men. And wants all men to be saved. So I think to limit this to a subgroup within humanity is to defeat what Paul's trying to get across by this constant repetition of all. Now, in verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with what is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be set in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, obviously, this is a very unpopular passage in our time because we live in an age where what the Bible says on these subjects is not well, let's just say our society gave up on the Bible in terms of its authority on these subjects a century ago, frankly, about a century ago. And it was moving that direction even before that. And, you know, the idea that, you know, women should have some different role to play than men in general in God's economy, in the church, and so forth. It's just, it's out of fashion right now. Why? Well, because we learned something, we assume, that people didn't know back then. That's that women are smart too. Women are competent and capable people. There's hardly anything that a man can do that a woman can't do. So why in the world hold her back? Now, you want to know something? Paul knew, and people knew back in Genesis, that women can be smart, competent, capable. Certainly the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, describes a very capable woman written 1,000 years before the time Paul wrote. One of David's wives, Abigail, was definitely the intellectual superior of her stupid husband, whose name means fool. Nabal, her husband, it means fool. And he was a fool. He acted like a fool, but she was described as a wise woman. There's actually a lot of women in the Bible described as wise. There's prophetesses in the Bible, and Paul allows for prophetesses in the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, a woman can pray or prophesy in the church if she's properly, you know, under proper submission and so forth. Paul doesn't believe that women are incompetent or incapable, so why would he put any restrictions on their roles? Well, the reason he gives is not what you think. Some people say, well, in Paul's day, women were just, you know, in society were pressed down. The church would be scandalized if it allowed women to lead the church because the whole society would be against it. Not so. In Greek and Roman society, one of the most highly regarded religious figures was the Oracle of Delphi, who was a woman always. The idea that a woman could be a spiritual authority was not a problem in the pagan world, not even a little bit. It shouldn't have been much of a problem even among the Jews. One of the judges of Israel was a woman, Deborah, who rescued her people from bondage. The Bible does not have negative things to say about women in general. And Paul didn't have negative things. In fact, he blamed Adam, not Eve. He said, Eve, she was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He disobeyed anyway. In other words, Adam willingly rebelled and disobeyed. Eve kind of innocently did. Remember earlier, Paul said, the things I did, God showed me mercy because I did it in ignorance. And now he says, the woman, when she did the wrong thing and ate the fruit, she did it, she was deceived. She obviously did it ignorantly. Paul's not putting blame on women here, but why is he putting any kind of restriction? And what is the restriction he's putting on them? Now, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. If these two things are seen as two separate details to be taken separately, then that would suggest a woman shouldn't teach a man and shouldn't have authority over a man. However, in the context, we'll find that the very next verses in chapter 3 are giving qualifications for an elder. An elder had to be the husband of one wife, the head of a household. And that was the role of a man, not a woman. A woman doesn't have a wife in Paul's order of things. The husband was the head of the household. And therefore, the person who was the head of the household, the husband, was the one who was in a proving ground, being vetted for qualification to lead. If he didn't, Paul says, actually, in chapter 3, if he doesn't lead his family well, then he shouldn't be trusted to lead the church. Showing that he can lead the church is demonstrated by his leading his family well. Now, Paul didn't put women in the role of elder, partly because they weren't the head of their homes. But also, there may be other reasons he doesn't give us. But we know that Paul didn't think that women can't teach, or even that they can't teach males. That was not Paul's position. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he commends two women, Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, because they taught him the scriptures. That was good. As a young man, Timothy was taught by two women, and Paul thought that was a good thing. Two of Paul's traveling companions and partners in ministry were Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple. And we read in Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla and her husband together, but Priscilla seems to be mentioned first as prominent, took a man, Apollos, aside and instructed him in a better way of understanding things. And that was apparently okay. That was good. Paul didn't think that women cannot teach. We read a moment ago in our previous section in Titus chapter 2. He says the older women should teach the younger women. And we know he didn't think they shouldn't teach children. In other words, women teaching other women or women teaching children, and we've got 3/4 of the human population among those two groups, that's okay. No problem. And even when it comes to teaching men, Paul didn't forbid that when Priscilla taught Apollos. So what's he saying here? I believe he's simply saying there's a certain teacher authoritative role in the church called the elder, which he goes into the qualifications for in the next chapter. And he's telling Timothy who does and who does not qualify for that particular position. And in chapter 2, I think he's setting the stage saying, I don't put women in that position. Now, why he didn't? Well, some people say it's because he's stuck in his old Pharisaic culture and prejudice against women. No, he said it's because of the way things happened in the Garden of Eden. He actually gives that as his reason. The reason he doesn't put the women in the leadership over the church is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Some people think Paul's saying he thinks women are more easily deceived because he mentions that the woman was deceived in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't say all women are deceived. He does mention that Eve was deceived, and we have to ask why he did that. But he doesn't make any statement that he thinks all women are more likely to be deceived. And if he did think that, he shouldn't let them teach other women or children. Because in teaching children, they're influencing the whole next generation of men and women. But he had no problem with women doing it. He didn't think they're likely to be deceived more than men. Most of the deceivers Paul names in his epistles are men. The false teachers are usually presumed to be men. So I don't think he's saying don't let women teach because they'll be deceived. Well, men can be deceived too. He's already mentioned two men, Alexander and Hymenaeus. They were obviously false teachers. They were deceived. So being a woman doesn't make you more subject to deception than being a man. Obviously, Paul wasn't saying that. He didn't believe that. He did believe, though, that there was a certain order that God demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. He says Adam was made first, and then Eve was made to be his helper. So God, in doing so, set up a primeval norm for the roles of the men and women. The husband's the leader. The wife is the helper. Now, helper doesn't mean slave. Helper doesn't mean she's inferior. My wife helps me a great deal, and I could easily argue that she runs our home more than I do. And that's not a bad thing. That's good. I let her do it. I want her to do it. There's things I don't want to do, and I'm glad for her to do instead of me. She certainly bears more of the burden of running the household on a daily basis than I do. It has nothing to do with competence. It has nothing to do with, you know, not being trustworthy. It has to do with something that Paul thought was inherent in the order that God created between the man and the woman. And he didn't want the church to deviate from that order because he thought God does things purposefully. God could have made Adam and Eve at the same moment. He could have done something differently, but he did it, made the man first, and they said, the man's alone, he needs a helper, I'll make him a helper, made the woman. Paul's referring to that, and he says that's why I'm going to assume that God wants the men in leadership and the women to be helping. But by the way, most of the men are just helpers too. When you see the qualifications for elders that he gives, most men don't qualify. Not one man in 50 in the average church qualifies to be an elder. So it's not just being a woman that disqualifies. Many things disqualify most men. It's a very narrow range of things he's looking for the elders to be. Now, I've actually contemplated something, which is almost sounds humorous, but I'm serious about it. I wonder if Paul, part of his interest was to keep women from being elders so men would have to step up. Because you'll find in most churches, most of the volunteer work is done by the women. On the mission field, the majority of people who go on mission are women. And men are so often willing to just sit back and let them do it. Men often are just lazy or apathetic, and women are not. Women are motivated. And so by saying, women, you're not going to be the elders here, well, then the men have to do it. the men have got to step up, which is something men are often loath to do. But I think that may be a consideration, but it's not the consideration that Paul gave. Paul seemed to be more interested in the order that God created in the garden as a factor. So, I mean, if I was writing the Bible instead of teaching the Bible, I could say it differently. Sometimes people get mad at the messenger. But we are obliged to let the Word of God inform our opinions, not to allow our opinions to reshape the Word of God to say whatever we would like it to say. There never was any question in the mind of the church for many centuries, millennia even, whether God wanted women to be the priests or the pastors or whatever in the church, the leaders in the church. It's only been in the last century or so that that began to be controversial. And guess what? It corresponds exactly with the secular world's changes of opinion on the same subject. It's interesting how the church has often let the secular world decide what our opinions are going to be. We don't accept them quite as early as they do. But before long, we feel embarrassed to stand for what God said if it's too out of step with what the secular world says. And you do find that most of the views, I mean, there are churches now that have same-sex couples pastoring churches. Now, 10 years ago or 20 years ago, not a single church in the world would consider that as a possibility. Why? Because the Bible teaches against it. But now it's politically incorrect and maybe dangerous to your popularity and to your liberty to take a stand that the Bible does. It used to be the women's issue. Now it's the LGBT issue. Who knows what'll be next? But the thing is, the modern church is pretty cowardly, where the Bible's very plain on teaching certain things that God has said. The church used to stand for it until the world said, you can't believe that anymore, because we don't believe that anymore. And lo and behold, the churches eventually come along. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may remember who he was, a Christian leader back in the 70s and 80s. He said, you tell me what the world's saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now. Church is a slow learner in terms of learning to follow faithfully what the world says. It takes about 7 years to catch up, he said. But the church shouldn't catch up at all. It's not the church's job to simply be another version of paganism that just adds some Christian theology to it. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ means the same thing today it meant 100 years ago or 200 or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. True, the churches back then had their own problems. They weren't doing the things we're doing wrong, but they did other things wrong. But following Jesus is what being a Christian means. And we can decide that following Jesus is too unpopular. It's getting really unpopular. We might get persecuted. Yeah. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to historic Christianity. The church, when it's been faithful, has always been persecuted by the world, because when the church is faithful, it doesn't follow the world. It sets an alternative for the world. And the world needs an alternative, because frankly, what if everyone doesn't agree with the world? What if there's a few people out there who actually believe what God said instead? Well, the church has to be the place where they can come, where they can be nurtured. Just because the church follows the world doesn't mean all is well, because there's still Christians out there who are saying, I don't care what the world says. The world behind me, the cross before me, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. I will follow Jesus. There's people like that. Maybe the church isn't like that. That is the institutional church, but the Christians are. And if the church just becomes like the world, then there's no alternative for the real Christians who want to follow Jesus. The church is supposed to be an alternative society. And the Christians should have a haven in that society where they are affirmed in their conviction that they should follow Jesus and what the Word of God says. And no matter how unpopular that gets, in every time there's been Christians who've gone to jail and to the cross and to the lions for just saying, I don't care what the world says, I'm following Jesus. That's what I'm about. So we're kind of at a point where that has to be done now. Now, when he talks about elders, it's interesting. These elders are to be the leaders in the church. And he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a, it says bishop in my translation, it's overseer, which is the same thing as an elder. How do I know it's the same thing? Well, I don't have time to show you all the places where we see that, but there's many places the terms are used interchangeably. One of them is in Titus, which is one of our pastoral epistles. In Titus chapter 1, let me just show you quickly here. Titus 1:5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set up order, set things in order that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city. That is, elders in every church in every city. As I commanded you, if a man's blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, etc., etc. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. You know, an elder has to have these qualifications because a bishop must, an overseer. An overseer has to be blameless. That's an elder. Throughout the scriptures, elder and bishop or overseer are used interchangeably. So here he says, if one wants to be an overseer or an elder, same thing, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate means self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, nor violence, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if man does not know how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that means a new believer. It's got to be older. Lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, the word same is not in the Greek. It just literally says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which could mean the condemnation brought upon him by the devil. Although most translators stick in a word that's not in the Greek, the same condemnation as the devil. In other words, they're saying the devil fell into condemnation through pride, and you don't want your elders to fall into the same condemnation the devil did through pride. And it says, moreover, they must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest they fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, the snare of the devil and the condemnation of the devil, these two phrases, are similar phrases. And the snare of the devil is not the snare the devil fell into, but the snare that the devil has laid to capture the believer. So it's probably the condemnation is not the condemnation brought by the devil. I'm sorry, that the devil fell into, but the condemnation brought by the devil. It's not important to decide that, but some people translate it differently. Now, the one thing I'd point out is to qualify to be an overseer in the church or an elder, it mentions nothing about training, theological training. Today, most pastors become pastors by getting theological training, usually through seminaries and things. Some of them are good men, and they become good pastors. Others are not good men, but they get the job anyway because they have the certificate. They got the doctorate or the master's or whatever they went for. Having that paper is often what qualifies a person to candidate for a position in a pulpit somewhere. And that's how most churches get their pastors. Paul didn't even mention that. Now, the elder has to be able to teach. A lot of people can teach with or without a certificate. In fact, sometimes a certificate is a drawback because a certificate means you've been indoctrinated by a certain school to repeat what your teachers say. A person who does go to school can still learn and teach and may not be indoctrinated, might actually be more open-minded and more learn more. But anyway, it's the person's character that qualifies him. It's clear that all that's described about this elder is his behavior, his character. Again, this is what matters to Paul. He doesn't mention anything about the theological acumen, although he does have to teach. But for all we know, he has to teach people how to obey all things Jesus commanded, which isn't so much about theological concepts. Though I would certainly not want to have a leader in the church teaching if he didn't know his theology either. You don't want bad theology any more than you want bad practical teaching from the pulpit. Now, there's someone else called deacons. Now, the word deacon is retained in our English translation. Diakonos is the Greek word, so diakonos is anglicized to be the word deacon. Diakonos is simply the word for servant. There's two words for servant. One is doulos, which means a slave in the Greek, and the other is diakonos, which just means a servant. These people are called servants. Now, in later church history, deacons became kind of a ruling body in the churches once it was institutionalized. Of course, the elders became a ruling, bishops became exalted to. These offices became, in later church history, institutionalized. They became political, powerful positions. And that's a shame, because that's not what they were. These were just servants of the church. See, unlike, now the qualifications for deacons are the same as for elders, except for one thing. The elders have to be able to teach, because that was something elders were to do. The deacons are just like them in their qualifications, except they don't have to be able to teach, because their role is not teaching, it's serving. They set up the chairs. They clean up after things. They run the sound system. They do stuff that needs to be done that isn't the teaching. So he says, likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. That means not saying one thing and meaning another. Not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. There's that conscience again. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. So they have to be vetted to make sure they are the right stuff. Being found blameless. Likewise, their wives. Now, it doesn't say their wives. The word their is in italics, means it's not in the Greek. It just says, likewise, wives. Now, the word wife here is the same word in Greek for women, but some people think the women that he's talking about are deaconesses. We know there are male and female deaconesses, or deacons and deaconesses. Phoebe, in the opening verses of Romans 16, is referred to as a deaconess or a servant. So there's a male form and a female form of that word servant, deacon and deaconess. And some feel like these women that are mentioned are now, he's talked about the deacons, now he's talking about the deaconesses, though it's not clear. It could mean the wives of the deacons instead, and no one can say for sure which Paul meant, but because he just says the women. Must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing or good reputation and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I wonder if his saying that was a reminiscence of Stephen. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, there were seven men who were set apart by the apostles to wait on the tables and distribute the food for the poor in the church. These would be what we call deacons today, though those seven men are never referred to as deacons. In Acts, they're never called deacons, but pretty much they differentiate. The apostles were being set apart for teaching and for prayer and the word of God, and the deacons were set aside for practical service. And most people can hardly avoid noting that in the Jerusalem church, the apostles were like the elders of that local church, and the seven were like the deacons of that church, although they're not called those terms. But in the other churches, they'd have a group of elders and a group of deacons, and one would be the teachers, one would be the servants. Now, the point is that Stephen was one of those seven. And we know that he not only was a faithful servant, serving in that capacity, but he also was a bold preacher. God gifted him. He did signs and wonders like the apostles did. He stood before the Supreme Court and rebuked them to their face. And he was very bold. He got killed doing so. But Paul, who was at that time called Saul, was a witness to Stephen and his death. And many people think that Stephen might have become like the Apostle Paul if he had not died, and that God may have called Paul, Saul, to be the replacement for Stephen, because there are many things they had in common. Some teachers give a long list of similarities between Stephen and Paul. But certainly, Saul was impacted by Stephen's death. It specifically says, when Stephen died, being stoned to death, it says Saul was consenting to his death. And then next we read, Saul is apprehended by Christ on the way to Damascus, and Christ says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. There's Saul was resisting the goading of the Holy Spirit. He was convicted, and he was resisting being converted. That goading, I suspect, had a lot to do with having seen Stephen die with a glowing face and saying, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. And I think that impacted him. And there may be a reminiscence of Stephen in this, where he says, the deacons who serve well, they earn a great reputation and great boldness. Because Stephen was simply noted for his boldness. I don't know if that's what caused Paul to make that observation there or not, but I wouldn't be surprised. Verse 14, these things write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, well, let's stop there a minute. The church is a house of God. It's also the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Roman Catholics use this verse to say that the traditions preserved by the church are as important as what the scriptures say. You may know this about Roman Catholicism. That's one difference between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants say the Bible's the ultimate authority. Nothing is above it. Catholic Church position is, no, the Bible is the ultimate authority. And also, on the same level as ultimate authority, is the traditions of the Catholic Church. That's their position. And the traditions of the Catholic Church are things that aren't in the Bible, but they say were taught by the apostles, though there was no written record of the apostles teaching them. They're just passed along by tradition. Now, they say one reason we should follow the traditions of the church is Paul said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, you know, obviously he felt like the church teaches the truth. A couple things here. One is that Paul did not have the Roman Catholic Church in mind. It did not exist when Paul wrote. To Paul, all Christians were part of the true body of Christ, and these were the people who were followers of Jesus. Later, centuries later, the Roman Catholic Church developed from this original movement and became very institutionalized, began to have leaders. Many of them were corrupt, and the Catholic Church admits this. They admit that many of their popes were corrupt, but they believe that the church is an institution that still holds the authority to pronounce what truth is. Now, Paul didn't say that the church has the authority to determine truth. He said it's the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar upholds something, holds it up. The church is the ground and the pillar that holds up the truth. And certainly that's what the church did and is supposed to do. When the church stops doing that and starts holding up falsehoods and doesn't go by the scriptures, it ceases to be the church that Paul's talking about. It becomes something else. Just to say, well, the Catholic Church, that's the church, and therefore what they say is the truth, that's not something you could derive reasonably from what Paul says here. You have to read a lot into that. That isn't actually in Paul's mind at all. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the older manuscripts say he was manifest in the flesh. The reason this is important is because the Textus Receptus said God was manifest in the flesh, which is a very strong statement about the deity of Christ. Christ is nothing other than God, manifest in the flesh. However, in the older manuscripts, it just says he, which would no doubt refer to mean Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh and not making a specific reference to him being God. Now, of course, I believe Jesus is God. But I only let you know this because if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or someone who don't believe that Jesus is God, you say, look, it says right there, God was manifest in the flesh. That means Jesus is God. They'll say, that's not what our Bible says. In fact, that's not what any newer translation says. They all say he, meaning Jesus, was manifest in the flesh. So what the original read, we don't know for sure. But I have no doubt that Paul believed that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, because in Philippians 2, he said he existed in the form of God and did not count his equality with God as something to be clung to, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He's saying he was God before, in the form of God, became a man. And so to say that God was manifest in the flesh would not be contrary to what Paul's beliefs are, stated elsewhere. But that might not be what he wrote in this particular place. Jesus was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, in the world, and received up to glory. It's not entirely clear why this particular selection of details about Jesus are put into this creed or in this order. I'm not going to try to solve that right now. I've read commentaries and they don't really know for sure either in many cases. So this is seen as an ancient creed. Paul is apparently quoting an ancient creed. Why do we say that? Because if you read it in the Greek, it's obvious it's written in poetry. It's not just written like an ordinary paragraph. It's written like a statement of faith, sort of like the Apostles' Creed or something like that. This is an ancient creed that Paul's quoting about Jesus. All the things in it are self-evident anyway. So, chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, another conscience problem, having their own conscience seared or cauterized is the word, with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul says there's coming teachers that will teach that you should abstain from marriage and you should not eat all foods. Now, I don't know of any particular branch of Christianity that teaches you can't marry. Some people would point out that the Roman Catholics forbid their priests to marry, but that's, I don't think he's thinking of the Roman Catholics at this point. I think he's thinking of a more ancient heresy, probably somewhat of an antinomian, ascetic, an ascetic group that thought the pleasures of marriage and pleasures of eating, all foods was simply something that spiritual people would avoid. We don't know the nature of it. We don't know the particular heresy he's referring to. But he does say that these teachings are doctrines of demons. These people have departed from the faith. These people were in the faith. Just like Hymenaeus and Alexander were apparently in the faith and their faith was shipwrecked. These teachers will be people who are in the faith, but they depart from it. They're no longer Christians. And the doctrines they're teaching are not God's doctrines. They're the doctrines of demons. Now notice that these have to do with behavior. Marrying or not marrying. Eating foods or not eating. This is doctrines. Again, this is not theological. This is practical teaching. It's wrong practical teaching. But it's teaching people how to live or not live. And that, again, is what doctrine normally is with Paul. It's wrong doctrine in this case. Now, the main thing I would bring out of this is that he goes off on this matter of forbidding to eat foods that are supposed to be received with thanksgiving. There are people today who believe that we should eat only kosher foods. Not only Jewish people do that. Of course, Muslims have the same. They have restrictions in their diet. And many Christians think we should follow the Torah's restrictions on certain foods. We're not under the Torah. And Paul said that if someone restricts you from what you eat, that's a doctrine that demons teach. Christians are not under that law. Now, he actually says every creature of God, everything God created is good and nothing's to be refused to eat. This is the way it was for Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. There were clean and unclean animals before the flood, but they had nothing to do with what people would eat or not eat because men didn't eat meat before the flood. They ate only vegetables, as near as we can tell from what Genesis tells us. Clean and unclean animals were those that could or could not be offered as sacrifices before the flood. Noah took 7 each of the clean and 2 each of the unclean animals on the ark. So there's that distinction between clean and unclean, but when he came off the ark, he offered sacrifices of all the clean animals. Clean or unclean was not what you could eat or couldn't eat, but what you could sacrifice or not sacrifice. But after the flood, God told Noah, from now on, you can eat any animal that moves, every creature. Everything that moves should be food for you. God did not place a restriction on the diet. It wasn't until the law of Moses put restrictions on certain foods. And Paul says, we're not under those rules. If people put you under those rules, that's demonic. Not that it's demonic to avoid eating pork, if that's what you wish. But it's demonic to tell people that they need to avoid eating pork. It's demonic to place food restrictions on people. It says everything that God made is good. Nothing's refused. You can receive it with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay. So don't let anyone teach you otherwise than that, Paul says. Now he says in verses 6 through 9, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Teach them what things? That it's okay to eat all foods? That's good doctrine. You'll be nourished not with foods only, but with doctrine. Good teaching. Once again, doctrine has to do with what you do. What you teach that can be done or not. You follow these instructions, you'll be nourished with words of faith and good teaching, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. But bodily exercise profits a little. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life to come. Now, when you bodily exercise can be a helpful thing, obviously. We're more mindful of that in modern generations than they were even in Paul's day. I mean, if you were an athlete in the Olympics in those days, you'd know you had to work hard and exercise, but the average person probably got enough exercise just doing his labor every day, didn't think to go to the gym afterwards. Nowadays, we're very aware that, if you don't get any exercise, you're going to probably die young. And Paul said, yeah, bodily exercise, it is good a little. It has its own value, but it's not like godliness, which has not only value in this life, but the next one. Bodily exercise can perhaps give you better health or extend your life in this life. But godliness is worth more than that because it has benefits in this life too, but also in the life to come. So it's not a matter of, don't do any bodily exercise, but make sure your priorities are right. It's more important to maintain godliness than to maintain a routine at the gym. I'm going to skip on down now. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Now, what's interesting here is that Timothy had probably been traveling with Paul for at least 20 years at this time. He was a young man, probably in his late teens, when he started traveling with Paul. This is like probably at least 20 years later. And Paul says, don't let anyone despise your youth. After all, you're only 40 years old. Which suggests that a 40-year-old Christian was still considered not necessarily that credible. You had to be a lot older than that to really have put in your time and gain credibility. An old man was a respected man in those days. Timothy at probably 40-ish or thereabouts. There was always a danger that some in the church would think, you're just a kid. You're too young. And Paul says, don't worry about them thinking that. Just be an example to them and you'll show them that they should earn their respect. And you can do that. He says, be an example to the believers in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. We'll encounter this gift that was given to Timothy by the laying on of hands again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul will say, stir up the gift of God that is in you, which was put in you by the laying on of my hands. Now here he said the eldership laid hands on Timothy. Paul said he laid his hands on him. He must have been there with the eldership laying on him of hands. And Timothy received a gift. We're not told what it is, but with every gift of the Holy Spirit, there is a function in the body of Christ that accompanies it. The gift defines your function. And therefore, whatever his ministry was regarded to be was the gift that he was released to do by the laying on of hands of Paul and the eldership that was present when probably in Lystra when Timothy was sent out. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. That's that doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So you'll save yourself? You mean you'll go to heaven if you do this and you won't go to heaven if you don't? Saving yourself is not in the Bible always what we think of it as. We usually think of only one aspect of salvation, namely justification by faith. And if we're justified, we go to heaven when we die. But in the Bible, salvation is a bigger thing. It includes justification, transformation, sanctification, numerous aspects of being reconciled with God and becoming more like Christ. That's the whole package of salvation. And you progress in this as you do the thing that God assigned you to do, as you fit into the plan that God has for you. And that's what he's saying. Do these things and you'll save yourself, not go to heaven, but your sanctification, transformation, that'll continue as you do what God has set you aside to do. Chapter 5, we'll go quickly here. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older men, women, excuse me, as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. I guess that handles everyone except the children. Timothy didn't have a children's ministry, I guess, but he was overseeing the adults. Children's ministry was actually done by parents, not by, you know, youth leaders in the early church. So he didn't have to deal directly with the children. He dealt with their parents and grandparents, apparently. And he's basically saying, listen, show deference to older people, just like they're your parents. There's a certain propriety in the ancient world that's well known instinctively. Our generations have forgotten it within the last couple generations, but just age itself is venerable. And so treat the old men and the old women like fathers and mothers. The younger men and women, treat them like brothers and sisters. Now, this is a good advice to a single young man. I'm sure Timothy was single. How do you treat younger women? Like you treat your sister. You know, when I was young, a lot of young Christians were going to go, yeah, I don't know, what am I allowed to do on a date? Well, what would you do if you're dating your sister? Do that. That's what Paul says. Treat the younger women with all purity like sisters. Well, how would I ever end up marrying someone if I treat her like my sister? Well, you won't treat her like your sister once you're married. That's different. But until you're married, treat her with purity, like as pure as you would treat your sister. I remember when I was in junior high and I started to get my hormones, started to notice women. I remember the girls that I'd be attracted to just, you know, across the room because they never attracted to me. Never had any involvement with them. But I remember I'd have thoughts about women, and I'd think, how do I deal with these thoughts? And I remember thinking, well, what if that was my sister? Because I do have a sister. And I'll tell you, my sister is a girl I'd never have any slight temptation to have impure thoughts toward. Not because that's not a negative thing about her. It's just that she's my sister. I'd never have any thoughts like that. So I thought, well, how would I feel toward that girl if she was my sister? And that was a good strategy for changing the way I thought about women. And I didn't realize at the time, that just came to me, I didn't realize that Paul had said that. Treat young women with all purity like you would your sister. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, I'm not going to talk much about this. Paul talks about widows throughout this chapter. In the early church, they had a group of women that were widowed whom they would support because they didn't have a welfare system in the Roman Empire. They didn't have options like that. Most widows, some widows obviously would have something their husband had left behind, but most people were peasants and didn't have much to leave their widows. Widows and orphans were among the most vulnerable people to be taken advantage of by crooks and people who wanted to get their money and things like that. Many times in the Old Testament, the Bible says to the judges, make sure you do right by the widows and the orphans, because there are plenty of shysters who wanted to rip them off because they didn't have a man in the house to stand up and defend them and so forth. And in fact, James tells us in the end of James chapter 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. So the widows and the orphans are always a concern. Now, in the early church, there were widows. So what do you do? Well, the church actually had an order of widows that they established where the widows would be supported by the church. I think they would do so on the basis that they would become like deaconesses. They'd be servants to the church. And serving the church then was different than now. Today, the church is an organization with a building and programs and things like that. And a woman who wants to serve the church might go and cook, you know, at some of the church meals and things like that. And that's fine. But in the early church, the church wasn't a building and it wasn't an organization, didn't have programs. It was people. Serving the church meant serving people. And, you know, giving money to the church meant giving to people. It wasn't supporting a building program or, you know, gymnasium or, you know, pastor salary. They didn't have salaried pastors in those days. When you gave to the church or when you served the church, you were doing that to actual people. They are the church. People are the church. And that being so, they would have these widows available to serve the needs of people in the church. I mean, like today, if we had that, we might say there's single moms who don't want to put their kids in public school, but they can't afford to put them in Christian school. They like to homeschool, but they have to make a living and they can't do it themselves. An older woman in the church who's free to do so could come and homeschool that woman's children for her so she doesn't have to put them in public school. Or if somebody gets injured, these widows could come and they could do the things that a woman of a house would do when one's been incapacitated or not available. That was a role that was actually quite respected in the early church, and the church, it's like the widow was kind of married to the church instead of married to a husband. And the church would support her like a husband would be expected to do. And so Paul says, well, I'll just summarize what he says. If you're going to add widows to the number of this order of widows, only do so if they're over 60 years old. And if they have basically the qualifications of an elder, as you read what they have to be, they have to be like ideal Christian women. They have to have reared children, washed the saints of the feet of the saints, and, you know, been zealous in every good work and so forth. Like ideal women. If they've been godly women in their younger life, they could be qualified to be taken on as part of this elite group of women who had special roles in the church of serving, and they'd have the support of the church. They said, widows who are younger than that, he said, it's probably better for them to look for their prospects in remarriage. You know, I mean, a woman under 60, interesting that he'd say, we might say 30 or maybe 40. I mean, you think a widow, a 60-year-old may feel like she's past her prospects of finding a husband, but Paul thought older widows can, I mean, if they're under 60, they can find husbands and remarry, and then the church wouldn't have to be financially burdened with their upkeep. He does say specifically, if the elders, the widows have any children or nephews, those younger ones should support their widowed mothers or aunts rather than letting the church. That's what he says in verses 3 and following. Honor widows who are really widows, that is, really don't have anyone else to take care of them. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, the idea here is that children owe something to their parents. Let them repay their parents. How so? Well, obviously, when children are young, their mothers and fathers give up a lot of freedom in order to live their lives for their survival and for their well-being, to feed, support, house, educate their children. Young couples give up a lot of their best years of their lives to sacrifice for the well-being of their children. That stands as a debt that the children have to their parents, because just like the children need that kind of care when they're young, sometimes their parents need that care when they get really old. And, when a person has a widowed mother or grandmother, Paul says, you have a debt to them. You should pay that debt off. He goes more into that. I don't want to talk more about that just because, he says an awful lot of things about that. But he says in verse 17, chapter 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, honor, when he said honor widows in verse 3, and now honor elders, this means support them. This is speaking of financial support. And you can tell that by his next line. He says, as is written, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. As the worker should be worthy of his hire and should be supported. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That line is quoting Jesus in the book of Luke. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Now, those elders that sin need to be publicly rebuked to put fear, to put the fear of God in the rest of them so they don't misbehave. I'm going to skip down a little bit here. He does say in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Interesting, because Paul has earlier said that an elder and a deacon both should not be given too much wine. But a little wine is recommended, at least for Timothy, because he has stomach problems. Now, these stomach problems probably arose from the quality of the water in the ancient world. Frankly, you go to the third world countries now and drink the water there, you may get the same problems Timothy had, because potable water was simply not that easy to get in the ancient world. Still, in third world countries, it's still difficult sometimes. You'd have to boil it or add some kind of, you know, iodine pills or something to make it potable. In those days, what they did to make it potable was put wine in it, because wine has alcohol in it, and it would kill microbes. Very common. We have ancient writings from the Latin, the Greek, and the Jewish writers of that period, all around the Mediterranean. All the cultures had the same practice, and that is they drink water at the table, but they'd always mix it with wine before they put it in their mouth, because of the danger of amoebas, basically. And now, there were some who didn't. There were Nazarites who had taken a special vow and wouldn't drink any wine because the Old Testament forbade Nazarites to drink any wine. Timothy might have taken such a vow. It was always voluntary, so no one had to take the vow. And if he was drinking only water and not drinking wine like everybody else did, he may have gotten sick. It sounds like he did. He had frequent infirmities. Stomach problems. Probably had amoebic dysentery, actually. And Paul said, don't drink only water anymore. Let's not be so spiritual here. I mean, you don't have to avoid wine. Put a little wine in it, like everybody else does, so your stomach can be settled from this kind of these frequent problems you're having. So he's basically giving sound advice. That's still sound advice. Drinking wine can be a very helpful thing to discourage the growth of amoebas, frankly. I have a friend who ministered in India a lot, and his doctor here in this country said to avoid getting amoebas from bad water, he said, drink about half a glass of wine a day. So he said that'll balance the alkaline of your stomach, and amoebas will not flourish there. So I'm not the doctor. I don't know these things, but that's what he was told, and that sounds like what Paul's saying. He also said in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. What's that mean? Laying hands on someone means ordaining them to eldership. Paul was earlier telling about the qualifications for elders. In fact, just a few verses ago, he's saying don't receive accusations against elders unless you have adequate testimony against them. But he said, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Don't ordain anyone prematurely. Because if they sin, you're laying hands on them, you're ordaining them, makes you complicit with them. That's what laying on of hands actually meant. It was symbolic of saying, you're our partner from now on. What you do from this point on is an extension of our own fingers, of our own hands. We're releasing you to do what you would not be able to do if we didn't release you to do it, because the leaders would ordain younger leaders, and then they'd be authorized. And Paul says, don't do that too quickly, because you might end up being part of someone else's sins. In other words, if you make someone an elder and he's not qualified and he goes out and sins, you're kind of responsible for that. You're the one who sent him out to do this kind of damage. And that's why he says, don't lay hands suddenly, hastily, or share in other people's sins. He means in the sins of the person that you have hastily put into a ministry who doesn't deserve it. Okay, quickly, chapter 6, very quickly. He gives instructions to the bondservants in the first two verses to be obedient. That's kind of the instruction Paul gives to servants in all of his epistles when he addresses servants. He said, don't be tempted, if you have a Christian master, to be slack in your obedience, thinking that, well, he's a Christian brother, he'll let me get away with it. Paul says, no, serve him the more diligently because he's a brother. You're serving a brother. You should be more diligent even. He said, he worries about greed or the love of money a great deal in this chapter. In fact, that's kind of the main subject of this chapter. He says, if anyone teaches, verse 3, otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, etc., etc. The person who doesn't teach as Jesus taught, anyone who teaches something other than the sound words of Jesus, doesn't know what he's talking about, Paul says. He knows nothing. Don't listen to any teacher who teaches contrary to what Jesus said. Now, by the way, there's a whole school of theology out there that says what Jesus said isn't for this dispensation. That was for a different dispensation. We're now under a different dispensation than that. What Jesus said doesn't apply to us until the millennium. Now, that's not what Paul said. Paul said if anyone teaches otherwise than what Jesus said, they don't know what they're talking about. And don't put up with that. Then he says, this is the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's people who use religion or a profession in preaching to get money, he says. They consider godliness as a means of gain. Now, there's another kind of people like that today, the Word of Faith people, who think that godliness is a means of gain. They think if you have enough faith, you'll get rich. That wasn't being taught in Paul's day. But that would also be people who falsely think that being godly is a means of getting rich. But this is talking about people who are false teachers, who are using their prestige as teachers in the Christian community to make money. He says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. That is, the contentment is the wealth. Being wealthy doesn't mean having a lot of money. Being wealthy is being content. And Paul makes it very clear. He says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, being wealthy, Paul said, we are wealthy if we have godliness and contentment. And this contentment we can choose to have, even if we only have food and clothing. That's not very wealthy by earthly standards, but that's great gain. The great gain for the Christian is not money. It's contentment. What rich people want and what they often lack is contentment. Contentment is, the word content in Greek is the same word that means enough or sufficient. The person who is content is one who says, I have enough. I have enough. I'm okay. I'm not craving anything more than this. I'm content. I have enough. Very few rich people would say, I've got enough. Being wealthy in money doesn't make you wealthy if you're not content. A poor man who's content has achieved his goals more than a billionaire who's not content. The man who's achieved his goals is wealthy in terms that matter. That's great gain. But he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Greed, love of money, has led to all kinds of evils, including people straying from the faith who were Christians because they pursued after wealth. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're going to skip down a little bit here. In verse 17, he returns to the subject of wealth. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to be trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Notice, God gives us all things to enjoy. God doesn't want us to be unhappy. These people are rich. They need to not trust in their riches. They need to trust in God. And God's the one who gave them all things richly to enjoy. But before you decide that if you've got a lot of money, God wants you to just go out and have fun, realize that Jesus said there's more joy in giving than in receiving. Paul actually quoted Jesus. That's not in the Gospels, but Paul quoted it as a saying of Jesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, remember that our Lord said it's more blessed, which means happy. Blessed means happy. More blessed to give than receive. So God gave you all things to enjoy, and the best way to enjoy them is give them to the poor. The more you keep, the more enjoyment you're depriving yourself of. If Jesus wasn't lying. Now, Christians are people who don't believe that Jesus lies. Maybe the world thinks he lies. Maybe they think he was just wrong. Christians, by definition, do not think that Jesus was wrong and do not think that Jesus lied. They believe what he said. And that means if I have stuff, I'll find it more enjoyable more blissful, more happy to give it away than to keep it or to receive more. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul's actually saying here. How do I know that he's saying that? He says, God gave us all things to enjoy. How do I know that he thinks that means giving it away? Well, look at his next line. You tell the rich people in verse 18 to let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, many people are trying to financially establish a good foundation for the time to come, laying up for their retirement, stuff like that. Paul says, yeah, rich people really should lay up for themselves something for the time to come by giving it away, by sharing. Let them learn to be rich in good works. When you stand before God, he's not going to give you credit for how much was in your bank. He might actually be demerits. Wesley, John Wesley said, if when I die, if I have more than $25, I think the figure he gave was lower, but I don't remember it. When I die, if I have more than $25, no, I died a hypocrite. Because a Christian believes that everything that's been given him is God's, and that God's going to judge us for how we stewarded his stuff. And the more we have kept for ourselves as if it wasn't God's, as if it was ours, and the less we have given away, which is the distribution of God's things the way he wants it distributed, the less we've done that, the more we show that we don't really believe what the Bible teaches about stewardship. So Paul says, teach the rich man. Now, I remember J. Adams once was a theologian and a pastor. From this passage, he said, every church should have a Sunday school class for the rich, a rich person's Sunday school class. And this is the curriculum. Get all the rich Christians to go to one Sunday school class, and here's what you teach them. Don't be haughty. Don't trust in your riches. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be ready to give, willing to share. And by doing that, you're storing up a good foundation against the future. And that's not the way we usually think we should insulate ourselves against an uncertain future. But you see, there's nothing uncertain about God. If you trust not in riches, but in the living God, and if God is reliable, then you've laid up a great security for the future, because God will still be there even when the money's not. Even if the economy doesn't exist anymore, which is not an unthinkable prospect in our present day, even if there's no money, there will still be God. If you're trusting in money and not in living God, you stand very vulnerable to being disappointed even before you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, there's more after you do, but the point is, even in this life, if you want to be secure for the future, steward the money in a way that a person would who doesn't trust in money, but who trusts in the living God, and they're storing up a good foundation for themselves. Finally, O Timothy, guard what is committed to you or trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the truth. Notice how many says, some have made their faith shipwrecked, some have strayed from the truth, some in pursuing money have strayed from the faith. Paul didn't seem to think in, kind of once saved, always saved kind of thing. He believed that if you don't live as a Christian is supposed to live, whatever you have now, you might stray from it. You might lose it. You might shipwreck it. You might not have it in the future. So this is how Paul talked to Timothy. Of course, some people say, well, this is how Paul talks to ministers, because Timothy was a minister. But frankly, I got a feeling a lot of this applies to people who aren't ministers, who are just people. Because, like I said, Paul said, if you have a rich man's class in your church, here's the curriculum for them. Teach them these things. By the way, you people should perhaps volunteer wherever you go to church. Say, Pastor, I think we should have a rich man's class. Paul had some special instructions. We're commanded to give to rich people. Let's get them all in one room here and tell them what Paul said. I think it'd be a great thing. We'd have a better church, I think, very probably. But that's not the only thing we need. A lot of stuff in here would point the way to a better church than we have now.